In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is the 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Sophia. I just say I'm really encouraged by those of you who took the time to read this crazy chapter earlier this week. I think
it's always a good habit, by the way, to do a bit of homework, so to speak, before you come on Sundays and read the Bible passage ahead of time and familiarize yourself with that in preparation to hear God's word preached. And so let me encourage you to continue doing that. We've got 8, 9, and then 10 to 12. So three more Daniel sermons coming up, and I'd love to encourage you to read ahead. So this week, if you could read Daniel 8 sometime, it really just helps you get a little bit more out of this. By the way, now's also a good time to remind you to keep your Bibles open, if you will. If you'd like to borrow one of the church's physical Bibles, just throw up your hand and one of our welcomers would be happy to assist you with that. Let's pray. Father God, help us now to have spiritual eyes to see this world as you want us to see it, to see the spiritual reality, the raging forces, battle between those who stand up against you and your people. Help us now to be moved in our hearts to hear what you want us to hear and to respond in faith and obedience. In your Son's name we pray, amen. I want you to picture yourself at a beach. I know that, you know, given the weather lately, it might be a little bit hard for you to do, but try anyway. You're at the beach. Maybe you're there with some friends. Maybe you're there with your family. You're having a great time. But as you sit on the sand and you're soaking in the sun, you look out towards the water and you notice something weird. The shoreline has begun receding. The water is pulling back the way you might expect before a big wave crashes onto the shore, but that big wave never comes. And now more and more of the seafloor is getting exposed. You're seeing rocks and seaweed and starfish, and the water continues to withdraw 100 meters, 200 meters, half a kilometer out, as if the ocean were draining like it was a giant bathtub and someone had pulled the plug. Now you watch this strange phenomenon unfold, wondering what's going on, until finally you put two and two together and you realize what's happening here. A tsunami is headed towards your beach. A destructive, awesome, towering ocean wave is about to crash into you and obliterate you and your friends and your family and everything around you. It could probably only be a few minutes away now. What do you do? Now imagine you look around and you see all the other beachgoers and you see the realization start to dawn on all of their faces as they start to work out what's going on. What do you think they're going to do? Well, you would think that you and all of them, all the unlucky beachgoers that day, would be frantically thinking about getting to safety and deciding what are the most urgent and important things to take with me to preserve, right? Now what if, as you're grabbing your phone, your wallet, your kids, whatever, you overhear a lady standing next to you. She lives in one of the beachfront properties just a stone's throw behind where you're standing. And you hear her say this, "Oh no, that's a tsunami now, isn't it? Ah, I've been meaning to repaint the house for ages. Well, I guess I better hurry and do it now or I'll never get the chance to otherwise." What would you think of that? If you heard that, what would you think of her? What would you think of her priorities? Well, you might think that they'd be a bit off, wouldn't you? If imminent destruction is heading your way, you would consider the concept of urgent and important in a stark new light. Leisure would not be a luxury that you would enjoy. Let me ask you, what's urgent and important to you right now? What would you preserve? Now, as Bruce mentioned, the book of Daniel comes in two halves. It's probably one of the more bizarre books of the Bible, trickier books. In the first half, you've got some of the most well-known Bible stories, stuff that's so good that even non-Christians have probably heard of it. Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, all very fun, all very kid-friendly, right? But then now we've entered this back half of the book, and it contains some of the wackiest, trippiest, most hard-to-understand writing that you'd find anywhere in the Bible. And so part of our task today is not just to understand chapter 7, but to understand this type of writing so that we can fully appreciate it at the level that God intends for us to. Let's dive in. Have a look at verse 1. It sets the scene for us. Verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream." Now, just to recap, Daniel was a Jew from ancient Israel. And he was currently living as an exile in Babylon, which was the nation of his captors. Now, with the help of God, he had rose the ranks and became a highly respected official in the royal court. Now, the interesting thing is, last time I was up here a month and a half ago, we were reading from chapter 2. And that was when Nebuchadnezzar the king had a troubling dream, and then Daniel played the role of the comforting dream interpreter. But now here in chapter 7, my oh my, how the tables have turned, because the shoe is on the other foot now, and it's Daniel's turn who's having troubling dreams that he doesn't know the answer to. Verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." So in his dream, Daniel seemingly is at the beach. He's looking out upon the waters, the raging waters. And there are turbulent winds, the four great winds of heaven, whatever they are agitating the waters, and out of the waters emerges four great beasts. Now, before we go on to talk about what these beasts look like, let's have a quick chat at the type of writing that we're dealing with here. So the second half of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, is what we call apocalyptic literature. If you haven't heard of it, that's okay. Apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is as hard as it gets in terms of stuff to read that you find in the Bible. And there are two main reasons why apocalyptic lit is hard to understand. One reason is your fault, and one reason is not your fault. So let's start with the second one, okay? The reason why apocalyptic literature is hard to understand is because it is a genre that kind of doesn't really exist anymore. Okay, so you know what a genre is? You know, it's a type of writing, like fiction, nonfiction, sci-fi, romance, stuff like that. Now, a lot of the Bible actually consists of stuff that we're quite familiar with. So, for example, the Pauline epistles, a lot of the New Testament, they're essentially letters. We know letters. We've read letters before. "Dear this person," and then "body, sincerely, your friend this person," right? The Psalms, we've read poetry, close enough. I get poetry, right? There really isn't much modern literature that's all that too similar to apocalyptic literature. I can think of a couple of genres that are similar or have hints of it, but nothing really too mainstream. So we need to understand some of the key features of this mysterious genre in order to fully appreciate the things we're reading. In a nutshell, So apocalypse, the word, really just means revelation, to reveal. It comes from the Greek word to reveal or to uncover, okay? So apocalyptic literature is literature that is meant to reveal something grand and important about the future. So nothing trivial, like what am I going to have for lunch tomorrow? And nothing personal, like who am I going to marry or what job am I going to have. Think big picture. Think huge. Think cosmic. Think world shattering. Now, an apocalyptic revelation is a revelation of things that are going to happen that if you were to take them seriously, it should shake you to your core and make you seriously think about how you're living today. That is the essence of apocalyptic lit. And so, not coincidentally, it often comes with fear or an impending sense of doom. It's meant to unsettle you, to disturb you, as Daniel was disturbed here in this chapter. And it's meant to wake you up, to make you, it's meant to make it hard for you to go back to living your life the way you always have after you've heard this revelation. It's meant to be life-changing. So then here's the key to apocalyptic lit. I'll say it again. You are reading words here that reveal something true and great about the future that if you take seriously, it should shake you to your core and make you think seriously about how you're living today. So Daniel dreams about four beasts rising up out of the turbulent ocean. From verse 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but keep your text in front of you. He tries his best to describe what they look like. So he says, the first beast looks like a lion, but then it's got wings like an eagle. Second beast kind of looks like a bear. It's got teeth. It's got ribs in its mouth. It's on its side. The third beast looks like a leopard, but it also kind of have wings as well. But also, by the way, it has four heads, not like a leopard. Pretty bizarre stuff, right? And then there's also a fourth beast, but before we get to it, let me tell you about the other reason why we struggle with apocalyptic literature, and this is the one that is your fault, okay? So the reason why this is so foreign and bizarre to us is because we as a culture are largely a culture that deals in propositional truth. In other words, we are not a literary visual culture. In a nutshell, we're not good with poetry. We are a boring, dull culture that prefers to learn about things through textbooks rather than stories and art, right? So we're trained to think in the abstract. We're good at abstract thought. But because of that, when we read something like all these crazy images here in Daniel 7, we might get frustrated, right? And we want to have this tendency to dissect it and pull it apart and shove away all the weird stuff and just get at the plain meaning. And we're like, oh, just tell me what the meaning is in plain words. But apocalyptic literature doesn't work that way. In apocalyptic literature, the imagery is the point. You're supposed to be steeped in the things that you're seeing in your mind's eye, in your imagination. Because these fantastical visions aren't meant to simply teach us. They're meant to make us feel things in our heart. Feel dreadful things. So we're going to have to work extra hard to try to understand, but also to feel those things that Daniel was also meant to have felt. Okay? So let's get into it. First thing is, we said that Daniel's observing the sea and the turbulent waters and all that. One thing you might like to know is that in the ancient Near East, the ocean, the sea, the waters is meant to be a symbol of chaos and a source of terror. So Israel is actually a landlocked nation, didn't have a lot of beachfront property. You know, what you don't know, you tend to find scary, right? So right off the bat, the setting of this dream is one that would unsettle and unnerve a Jew like Daniel. It would be like if I was telling you a story, or if you had a dream, and the setting of your dream was like a dark forest or an abandoned mental asylum. You'd immediately be like, oh, this isn't right, right? So feel this isn't right. Now, out of the unearthly uncreation of the sea comes four beasts of horror. And as you read it, you can almost sense how Daniel is struggling to describe to you what he's seeing. You know, he can't really describe it. Not really, right? Not properly. He's laboring to compare these beasts that he's seeing to things that you might be familiar with. You know, things like lions and eagles and bears, oh my. And the reason why he's struggling is because the point. He's struggling because these are alien, otherworldly creatures. There's something wrong with them. They're twisted and unnatural. You see, the form of these creatures tells you something about their meaning. They remind you a little bit of good and wholesome things like lions and eagles, but there's something off about them. There's just something wrong with them. Now, there's this old idea in Christian thought. And the idea is that the essence of evil is imitative, not innovative. What do I mean by that? I mean that evil cannot create new things. All they can do is corrupt and twist good things that have already been created. So this line of thought was originally attributed to the theologian St. Augustine, but it's been around for a while. If you're familiar with the words works of J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, stuff like that, very big theme in his writing. Evil cannot create new things. It can only corrupt and twist good things. And I think that's what we're seeing here with these great beasts that come out of the ocean. Now, little spoiler alert. When we get to the dream interpretation part of this chapter, thank God there is one, by the way, we're going to find out that these four beasts represent four earthly kings and the kingdoms that set themselves up against the Most High God. So they're evil, worldly human powers. Now, their power resembles God's power, but it's not quite the same. Something off about them. Something wrong. Something twisted. It's derivative. It's fraudulent. You see, this is what evil is. Evil is the pure made impure. Human power, the power to oppress others, to crush people and victimize and trample them underfoot, is a perversion of God's true power, his rightful rule. It's God's good power in the wrong hands. And that's why we see so clearly today that men in our world today who wield great power often wield it corruptly. And the crazy thing is they often think that they are doing the right thing, even as they crush and oppress. They have taken a good, wholesome thing that belongs to God alone, taken it for themselves, and it's twisted them, made them unto unnatural beasts. Well, we've talked about three beasts, and here comes the fourth beast, verse 7. After that, in my vision, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrible, frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. Now, this fourth beast, we get a little bit extra visual detail. We're told that it's got 10 horns. What kind of creature has 10 horns? But not only that, there was also another extra special little horn that comes up. All right? And this little horn happened to have eyes like a human and a mouth that spoke boastful words. Okay? So beast, terrible beast, claws, iron teeth, 10 horns, and then a special little horn that spoke very proudly and arrogantly. This, by the way, is apocalyptic literature at its finest. Now, something to remember when we get to the dream interpretation section, but I'll tell you now, is that these images, that the nature of images is that they speak truly, but not often precisely. They speak truly and accurately, but not precisely, okay? So that settles Act 1 for us, what he sees by the sea. And then suddenly it's like we cut to Act 2, all right? A change of scenery onto a different location onto the throne. We're looking at verse 9 now. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were ablaze. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a grand throne room, and there's a great but mysterious figure known as the Ancient of Days. And as you read this section, there are two key descriptions that repeat itself often enough for you to take notice and say that's pretty important. One is white and the other is fire. So the description of the Ancient of Days, hair like white as wool, clothing white, and then fire everywhere. Throne, fire. The wheels on his throne, fire. A river of fire coming out from the throne. And then finally, one more thing, a heavenly court consisting of thousands and thousands, countless thousands of people attending to the Ancient of Days. Now, up to this point in Daniel's dream, funny enough, all we've seen is set up. Nothing's actually really happened yet. We're just setting the scene so far. But in verse 11, the first main action of the dream finally takes place. Let's have a look. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And then also as a parenthetical note, the other beasts, they've been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. Okay? So what's happening here? Well, the way I would sum it up is this. The powers of Act 2 overcome and overthrow the powers of Act 1. The beast that had the 10 horns and that extra boastful little horn is destroyed by the fire coming from the Ancient of Days throne, and the other beasts were put into their place. And then finally, for the final character that we're introduced to. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible lore, then the introduction of this final character surely must have pricked your ears up. But stay tuned. We'll get to who he is in just a sec. Let's say that you are packing for a vacation. Let's say it's a beach holiday, okay? And you're going off. It is, you know, school holidays now. You're probably not going to go to the beach, but whatever. What does your packing process look like? When my family goes on holiday, we have a packing philosophy. And the philosophy is called, just bring it. Not sure if you need it, just bring it. By the way, I should mention that it's not my philosophy, but Joe's. But, I mean, by adoption, by marriage, it is mine, right? The whole idea is it's better to have it just in case, right? So if we're going, you know, Airbnb. Oh, should we bring some extra bed sheets? Are we going to need it? Just bring it. Oh, is the kitchen stocked? Are we going to need a rice cooker? Just bring it. Who brings a rice cooker to the beach? See, the thing is, when you're on holiday, you have leisure. You have time, right? That's the idea. So you can do this. So long as you have a car big enough, you can just bring everything. Right? But let's say you're already at the beach and a tsunami is headed towards you. It's about to crash into shore. Very, very different scenario, isn't it? You don't have leisure. You can't employ a just bring it philosophy to your escape. Why? Because you have just received news that if you are taking seriously, it should shake you to your core and make you seriously think about what you're going to do next. What are you going to preserve? You have to carefully consider what in your life is absolutely most precious to you. No more rice cookers. You don't have leisure for that. No more time to repaint the house. That time is long gone. When Daniel and his people were living in Babylon, they were living in a period of time after the great metaphorical tsunami had crashed into their nation and destroyed everything that they know. It had destroyed their land. It had destroyed their lives and their livelihood. It had destroyed their cultures and their traditions and their way of life. Everything gone. And it had also seemingly destroyed their relationship to God. You see, in Babylon, Daniel and his people learned the hard way what happens when you take your life for granted and live with decadence and forget God. They learn what happens when you think you can have everything. And as a result, you set aside and ignore the one most important thing that should be precious to you in your life. And so now here is Daniel, lying restlessly in his bed in an alien land, trying to piece together the meaning of his disturbing visions, wondering what now, in this faraway alien land, God is saying to him. He was troubled. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And so what does he do? Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Now, so he's troubled, and then he goes, and in his dream, you know, remember there's the thousands and thousands in the heavenly throne room. He approaches one of those thousands and thousands and asks him to explain what the meaning of all this is. Who would have thought, by the way, that you can just ask for an interpretation? Well, the court official gives him that interpretation. And here, let's have a look. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So as we suspected, the four great beasts represent four earthly kings who rise up to oppose God. Now, I know what you're wondering. Who are these kings? When in history did they happen? Was it Nero? Was it Constantine? Is it Trump? No? Did anyone say that name? I didn't say it. I didn't hear what you said. We don't know. Okay? We don't know. All right? We're not told. All right? And if we try to work it out and figure it out and line it up to history, that's not the point of this passage. Okay? Now, don't worry. If you want to know more of these details, you're not alone, because Daniel wanted to know as well. Okay? But remember what I said before. These images, they speak truly and accurately, but not precisely. Okay? That's part of the frustration of apocalyptic literature. Now, he has more that he wants to inquire. He wants to know specifically what's up with that fourth beast, the one with the 10 horns and then the extra special little horn with the really nasty mouth that's spewing out all these boastful, arrogant things. Well, he's told that this fourth beast represents a special, different, more vicious kingdom that is the enemy of God. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and half a time. Now, if you're like me, then, oh boy, gee, this just raises more questions than answers. Like who? What? Who are the 10 kings? What is this fourth kingdom? Who are those uprooted three kings? You know, the three horns that got plucked out of the 10 horns. Now, we do have thoughts, okay? And if you want to read into this, there's much, 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 much more to say and to figure out. But if I go into this, we're going to be here past lunch. But don't think I don't want to, by the way. I got time if you do. But it's out of mercy for the hungry. And also, I don't want to get told off again for, you know, going over time. So what we're going to have to do is just get to the main point. And if you're really itching to know more, let's grab lunch together, okay? Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. See, this here is the key verse, and here is the meaning of all the things that Daniel is seeing in a nutshell. Human kingdoms will rise, and they will set themselves up against God. They will gain tremendous power for a season of time, a set season of time. They will oppress and victimize God's people, and they will be seemingly invincible. They will wage war against God, and at times it will seem like they will win, but they won't win. There are kingdoms that last for a season, but there is only one everlasting kingdom. Only one kingdom will be everlasting. Now backtrack to the last verse of the dream section, verse 14. What does it say of the Son of Man, who we still haven't talked about yet, by the way? What does it say about him as he approaches the Ancient of Days? Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We have never seen a kingdom like this before. Not yet. Daniel's dream here is a dream about God's inevitable and total supremacy at the end of time. Every other king will be thrown down, every other kingdom will be destroyed. The corrupt beasts will be consumed by the fire of God's throne. And only his appointed king, the Son of Man, will remain. Now raise your hand if you already knew where this was heading. You kind of did, didn't you? Right? You're all such good little Christians, aren't you? Been to Sunday school and all that. It sounds like good news, doesn't it? I got a question, though. If this was all good news, then why was Daniel so troubled? Why was he troubled? He says it twice. Once halfway through the chapter, verse 15, I was troubled in spirit, and once at the very end. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled. Now, first of all, he was troubled because, well, the obvious answer, the visions themselves, even if they do ultimately contain good news, well, they're undeniably pretty disturbing, aren't they? If you dream this kind of stuff, you probably wouldn't get much rest that night. But secondly, again, about apocalyptic literature, as I said before, the point of this kind of writing is literally to disturb you. Because it's a revelation of important things that are going to happen that, if you take seriously, should shake you to your core and make you seriously think about how you're living today. That means that there's something special. There's a flavor to apocalyptic literature. But it's a divisive flavor. It's a complex flavor. It's not like vanilla or chocolate or strawberry. It's a flavor that, if you're one kind of person, it will taste like one thing. But if you're another kind of person, it will taste like a very, very different thing. One of the commentators that I read puts it this way. He says, far from imparting a sense of doom and pessimism, books like Daniel and Revelation is the other apocalyptic lit, books like these radiate with joy and optimism. Why? Because the end is not the end of human existence, but the end of human corruption and the oppression of God's people. This kind of writing celebrates God's victory over the enemies of the godly. And so the way that the flavor of apocalyptic literature works is like this. Depending on who you are, you'll either taste one flavor or the other. If you are an enemy of God, then you should feel dread, fear, horror. But if you are a friend of God, you'll feel the opposite. Joy, victory, hope. Are you a friend or an enemy of God? Well, fast forward 600 years from when Daniel had these visions. Another man comes up. A man comes onto the scene in Judah, the place where Daniel had been exiled out of. He performs miracles and he drives out demons and he preaches powerfully. He is wildly popular. Some people call him teacher, others call him Messiah, and still others call him a nuisance that has to be dealt with. But do you know what this man calls himself? Mark chapter 2, verse 10. I'll read it to you. You can go to it if you want. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You hear that? The Son of Man. See, in our chapter here, Daniel 7, the Son of Man was a mysterious figure who was presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is very, very clearly God in the vision. But when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, he takes this mysterious term that only actually appears here in the Old Testament, and he appropriates it for himself. It is the most common way that Jesus refers to himself with. Now, see, Daniel didn't know the full meaning of his dream. Even though he had that official interpreter in the back half of the chapter, he explained everything, but then I think he woke up with more questions than he had answers, right? But we, believe it or not, actually have more answers than Daniel did. For example, Daniel never heard these words, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Daniel knew that redemption was going to come. It was going to come at the hands of God and his power. But do you think that this is what Daniel would have expected? The suffering of the Son of Man? The suffering of the Messiah and his crucifixion and resurrection? Because I'll tell you what, not even the disciples that hung around with Jesus all day for 3 years could believe what these words that Jesus was saying. So picture Act 2 of the vision. Picture the glorious throne that was in Daniel's vision. Picture the power, the blazing fire, the might, the majesty of the heavenly courtroom, the blazing white, the consuming fire. Now, can you picture the central figure of this image saying these words? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can you imagine that? See, Daniel was given dreams and visions, but not the whole picture. Today, though, we have been given a greater revelation than anything that you could have found in this apocalyptic literature. Now, this whole sermon, I've been trying to drill into your head two things. One is that you are hearing today from God's word a revelation of grand future things that, if you take seriously, should shake you to your core and make you seriously think how you're living today. But the second one is that there's a great tsunami coming, and it's coming to wipe away everything and force you to think long and hard about what's important to you. What are you going to preserve? What's precious? Have you been listening? Have you been listening to these words? When we look at the world around us, all we see is chaos, like the turbulent seas being blown about by the four heavenly winds. We see great men rise to power and then fall. We see cruel men oppress and subjugate. We see an endless stream of winners and losers throughout history appear onto the scene and then fade away just as quickly, only to be forgotten by the sands of time. Today, though, here is a truth that should shake all of us to the core. The Son of Man's identity has been revealed, and his kingdom will be the only everlasting kingdom. Let's read a bit from the other really well-known apocalyptic literature in the New Testament. Revelation. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all that is in them, say this: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. These words are about Jesus Christ. These words are in your future. One day you will hear them. One day you will say them. On the day that you say these words, are you going to be a friend of God or his enemy? Will you say them in joy or in terror? Let's wake up. Why don't we? Stop sleepwalking through life. Stop living as if you're packing for a leisurely vacation. You can just throw whatever you want into the car. Live as if the tsunami is here and now ready to crash. You know, some of us are still living like that fool who sees the great, terrible wave coming in and thinking that it's the perfect time to repaint their house. Ask yourself, what is truly important? You know, whatever part of yourself that you don't actively choose to preserve, you will lose. Don't lose it like the Israelites did, like Judah did, just before the exile. You know, last time I was up here preaching about the church plant, I said something pretty sobering, targeting like the younger people, right? Like, I said that the next generation is going to have a very different life to the one that I lived. For me, it's a confession. I was able to, for the most part, have treasures on earth and have treasures in heaven. You guys know what I'm talking about. A lot of you had the same thing. I'll tell you what. For those of you who are coming up and living in the new world, you're not going to have that luxury. Anything you're not willing to fight for, anything you're not willing to die for, you might lose. What are you willing to die for? Die for what's most important. Fight for that and have only that and be content with that, right? That's actually what church is all about. That's what makes this such a special place. We are a community of people who believe that deep down in our hearts. And it always brings me such joy to be here with you all, worshiping with you all. And you know, when I think about how hard being a Christian makes my life, I rejoice. And when I think about how hard being a Christian makes your lives, I rejoice and I give thanks to God for your sufferings. You know, I was thinking the other day, because the elders and the pastors, we went away and we started thinking about the future of our church, right? I didn't think about how hard it is to, we joke about it a lot, don't we? Oh, parking's really hard, it's really far away and all that kind of thing. But the reality is, it is actually physical suffering. But the thing is, in all my years here, I hear us complaining about it in a joking way, but I've never heard anybody go, well, then the cost of discipleship is too high and I'm not willing to pay for it. I see people with mobility issues coming up those treacherous steps. I see young families park 20 minutes away from here, haul themselves up the hill down to Alfred Street, and then haul their big giant prams up without a single word of complaint. You know why? Because this is the thing that's worth preserving. This is most important. And I rejoice that God has given us that conviction. Let's remember that, huh? I'm going to finish up here. We're going to finish up with a little bit of reflection time. I just want to tell you, I've been thinking this week, I'm done feeling bad about us here at church. I'm done feeling bad about the discomfort, the parking, the, you know, crappy orange seats that are uncomfortable when the preacher preaches for too long and stuff. I'm done feeling bad about all of this. I'm willing to count the cost. This is great. If you can't worship God in this condition, is it that important to you, right? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it so nice that we can come here and worship God and it doesn't matter what the condition is like, right? Let's keep aspiring to head in that direction, because that's the thing, the hope, the light that the rest of this world doesn't have, that they need to have. That's what this chapter is all about, showing us what's most important and affirming for us to keep choosing that day in and day out. Let's take some time now to pray. I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes to speak silently to God, and then I'll close in prayer for us. If you feel so moved in your heart, pray for the church plant. Pray that our church will have courage, a spine, to embrace discomfort and loss for the sake of the gospel, the most important thing. Father, we don't fear whatever's coming. We don't fear the four great beasts, iron teeth and terrible claws that oppress us and set themselves up against you, the Most High of heaven. We don't fear because we know you will win. We rejoice and we are so glad that by Jesus' grace and your mighty love, we are counted on the winning side. Help us then now to live accordingly in this lost and hopeless, turbulent world. Help us now to live for heaven. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.